Thank you for having me this evening. It really is a pleasure to be with you all. Mark's Gospel. Spent several weeks racking my brain around this text because there are certain characteristics of Mark's Gospel that give it distinction. It's the shortest of the Gospels. Many understand it to be the earliest of the four Gospels. And also, many attribute it to the apostolic testimony of Peter, who was leader of the church in Rome. And it was recorded by Mark, who was an assistant to Peter, who for a time was an assistant to Peter sometime along his way. And given that it's derived from the memories of the Apostle Peter, no wonder then that the Gospel is written the way it is. Noteworthy episodes, snatches of dialogue, vivid events and encounters. I must say it's not the most detailed or orderly of Gospels. I think Luke's Gospel takes the trophy for that one. So for example, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. There's a whole chapter in Matthew's Gospel. In Mark's Gospel, it's two verses, and then on we go. And everything begins with "and." And if you grew up in a good school in this country, you know that the worst way to start a sentence is with "and." But that's the way it is, and it really reflects the way Peter was. And I think if I was Mark, trying to piece together all his mumbo-jumbo, all his post-it notes stuck on my wall trying to make sense of this, I think it would have done my head in. All of that to say, chapter 2, I'm guessing, is written the way it's written because there's some purpose to its intention. And so that was what I was sort of pondering, trying to get my head around. And I noticed two distinctives of this chapter, especially in the context of the first three chapters, which is listed in many sort of commentary outlines as Jesus' early Galilean ministry. And one thing is that in all three of these chapters, there is this reference to Jesus calling disciples. So in chapter 1, you have Jesus calling the four fishermen out of their boat. In this chapter, you have Jesus calling a tax collector. In the next chapter, in chapter 3, you have Jesus appointing the 12. So disciples and discipleship is obviously an important idea that is being carried through these opening, and indeed throughout the whole of the gospel, but especially manifested in the addition of those vignettes. Especially in chapter 2, a noteworthy feature of the chapter as I sort of read and reread it is there are these questions that are asked. Chapter 2 is four vignettes, four little episodes that happen during Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And in each of those four, there are questions being asked of Jesus and his disciples in response to the nature of his ministry, the nature of his teaching. And one of those questions in verse 18 and following appears to be that regarding the profound absence, which was noted by many, it seems in the day, with regards to the absence of the practice of fasting on the part of Jesus' disciples. And so my focus, we begin there tonight. And so my focus for our time together is at the intersection of these two ideas, this idea of discipleship and these questions that Jesus was receiving. Because in verse 18, the question is about the disciples. It's about the followers. And specifically, the question is, why do your disciples not fast? Why do they not fast? And I believe this is a core question for us today, not why do we fast or not, but what it is was there was something distinct, there was something peculiar, there was something specific about Jesus' teaching and about Jesus' followers that marked them out, and it was noticeable to those around who saw and observed Jesus and the way that he and his disciples conducted themselves and went about their ministry, so much so that they asked the question, why do your disciples not fast? And I believe in that sense it is a core question for us today, because we too are gathered here today because we, just like the four fishermen and just like the tax collector, are followers of Christ, are we not? We are seeking to imitate. That's the theme for the year, I think, isn't it, here? To imitate and to, may I say, emulate and even replicate his life and his teachings and his values and all that he represents. Amen? And if that is so, What is the one thing? What would be one thing that marks us out as distinct from others? What would be one thing that marks us out so that they, in this world today, they would see us here at MacChap. They would see us in our workplaces, in our campuses, in our families, in the places that God has called us, and say, what is it about you that is so distinct? Is it our prayers? Is it our fasts? Is it the fact that we gather on a certain day? Could be, but other religions pray, other religions fast, other religions gather on certain days. So what is it that marks us out distinctly and uniquely as disciples, followers of Christ? What was it about Jesus, going back to the question of verse 18, and his disciples and their distinction from other rabbinic schools and desert communities of his day that made them so distinct and ultimately caused the establishment of the day such offense? Well, I don't know what answer that they thought they'd get. Oh, I'm sorry, I'll set them straight. I'll make sure they fast next time. Right? But Jesus' answer in verse 19 and 20 is quite profound. And it's cryptic, and sort of spent many a day trying to make sense of how to sort of think about this. The answer in verse 19 of our Lord is, how can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom, and that's where I get the title of the message tonight, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. What made them different? The fact that they had the bridegroom, if you parse that verse out. The fact that they had the bridegroom with them was the distinctive mark of the followers of Jesus. They have the bridegroom. And you know, what you have and what you don't have really impacts upon your behavior and your outlook. So for example, on a Friday night on Epping Road, often the police will come out and set up their RBT. And if you get pulled in, and at that moment you realize you did not bring your wallet with you, what you have and what you don't have impinges on your behavior. Nervous, or I didn't drink, officer, yeah, I'll blow that thing, right? If you didn't bring your wallet, what you have and you don't have in your bank account impinges on your behavior and your actions. Is that not correct? What we have is important. It marks us out. It causes us to behave in a certain way. And the answer to the question, what marks you out? What marks your followers out as distinct, if I could rephrase the question of verse 18 that Jesus received, is that they have the bridegroom. And we have Christ. We have his words recorded in Scripture. We have his Spirit dwelling on the inside to help us to make sense of those words. And we are marked with the presence of the bridegroom, and his impact upon our lives is so profound that Jesus continues in verse 20, the life of the one who has the bridegroom will be so fundamentally and categorically and qualitatively different that it will be like trying to sell a patch of cloth, new cloth onto an old garment. It will be like trying to pour new wine into old wineskins. They two cannot exist. They are so completely different. The life that has and has not the bridegroom. So my question to us again this evening, do you have the bridegroom? And of course the answer would be yes. But may I go through in a little bit more specific detail to maybe share with you what having the bridegroom, at least in Mark chapter 2, looks like. And I want to share that under three headings. Having the bridegroom is three things. It's many things, obviously. It's abiding in him, John chapter 15, and various other things in other Gospels and other portions of Scripture. But in this chapter particularly, having the bridegroom refers to three things. Firstly, it refers to receiving the bridegroom's forgiveness out of verses 1 to 12. Secondly, it refers to responding to the bridegroom's calling out of verses 13 to 17. And thirdly, it is about submitting to the bridegroom's lordship out of verse 23 and 28 to 28. Receiving his forgiveness, responding to his calling, submitting to his lordship. And I'll just take some time to explain what I mean when I say those things really quickly. The first characteristic of a life that has the bridegroom is one who has been forgiven by the bridegroom. We know the story very well. Jesus healing the paralyzed man and, and declaring him forgiven. But I just want to just put a 21st century spin on this, as I like to do. Can you imagine if the roof suddenly caved in right here and some poor bloke was let in, scared out of his wit's end, right, down some ropes? What would your reaction be? Because, friends, we are given privy to the reactions of the teachers of the law in those verses, but I imagine there would have been many other reactions, many other thoughts and mumblings under breath. May I just suggest a few? One would be, seriously, I just washed these clothes, and now I've got dust and wood and mud in my turban or my headdress or whatever it was that they were wearing. Seriously, I know it's hard to get a one-on-one with a rabbi, but that's a bit extreme, I think. You know, if you were on the leadership committee of that building, I'm not sure if our public library covers this, right? The hard but fair Aussie response would be, oi, there's a line, you know, you're not the only one waiting for healing, right? You know, if maybe one of the four friends was like, hey guys, I'm really sick and tired of carrying this guy around. Let's get him to Jesus today and let's be done with it. I don't know what the responses, the thoughts would have been. I don't know what you would have thought in such a situation. But what does Christ our Lord see right there? He doesn't care about any of that. He doesn't care. The inappropriateness is not important to him. What is at the top of his threshold is not the dust. It's not the mumblings. It's not the blasphemy. I can't believe what I just heard. Right? What is at the front and center of the mind of our Lord is what this man truly needs. And to the surprise of his intercessory friends, it wasn't what they expected, but it was what he truly needed. And so our Lord, imbued with all the authority unto him from the Father, declares upon this man what he needed most in that hour, what you and I have needed most in our hour, which is the forgiveness of sins that comes from the bridegroom. It wasn't what the faith-filled intercessors were expecting, and it caused offense to the religious. But it shows us this, that the most important thing, the greatest miracle of all, is that he, that paralyzed man, and you and I, could ever have experience or have the privilege of receiving is the forgiveness of our sins that we have in and through the work of Jesus Christ. And all the privileges that it unlocks, vis-a-vis Romans 5. And we have the bridegroom because we have been forgiven by the bridegroom. And this is the greatest miracle. And there is no greater grace than this. And the disciples of Jesus, those who follow him, are fundamentally and qualitatively different because of this forgiveness which marks their lives. Amen. Secondly, the life that has the bridegroom is one that responds to the bridegroom's call. And we see this in the next portion of the text in verses 13 through to 17, where after a session of teaching, Jesus sees and calls of all people a tax collector, one Levi, son of Alphaeus. I read in one commentary that in this chapter he's Levi, in the next chapter is Matthew. So for the Apostle Peter, what was important was not who he was or where he came from or his name, but the nature of the response that he gives when Jesus says, come. And the nature of that response is he leaves everything behind. In verse 14, follow me, Jesus told him. And right there, in that moment, he got up, did not look behind, and followed him. Friends, there is another story in Mark chapter 10 of two people that Jesus invites to follow. One is the rich young man. Dear teacher, dear good teacher, what must I do to have eternal life? You know the law, keep all the commandments. I have done all of this since I was a boy. And it says, one thing you still lack, one thing still hinders you from a full pursuit as a disciple of mine. Go away, sell all that you have to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. That man's one thing that was keeping him from a full-fledged pursuit of his Lord was his wealth. And it's different things for different people, but he was unable to do that. And it says in that chapter that with dismay he turned back. At the end of chapter 10, Jesus meets a blind man, one Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. And he was relying on some things. You see, because the calling upon Jesus, the significance of how we respond to the call is that is that the call of Jesus asks of that person a radical break from whatever it is that they held to, relied in, and valued, so that they can hold, rely on, and value Christ and Christ alone. And that is exactly what we see with Bartimaeus. The two things Bartimaeus had was his cloak, and it's not much, but if you're a blind beggar sitting in the scorching sun of that Middle Eastern part of the world, the cloak is the only thing, protection, that is protection you have against the scorching heat, and it's the only thing you have to protect you against the cold of the night. It was all that he had. It was his entire life. And once Jesus gives him sight, he throws that away and begins to follow him on the road. The other thing that Bartimaeus throws away is his network of connections, because this is how it worked. He's blind. He doesn't know who the next person coming down, whether he's a rich man or a poor man. So he's got some people sort of scouting the street around him. And he's like, okay, Bartimaeus, there's a guy coming, 150 meters, he's 30 meters away, he looks really rich, his pockets look loaded. Okay, 3, 2, 1, do your thing. And Bartimaeus does his thing, and they split the earnings 60-40. So I don't know. But if you read that text, they told him to be quiet, because Jesus didn't have any money. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. See, the call of Christ in the Gospel of Mark, no less, is a radical break from what you used to rely on what you used to value, and what you used to have your security in, so that you can rely on, value, and put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. So the life that has the bridegroom is not just marked with the grace of forgiveness, but also the grace that enables one to consider all these other things as loss compared to the surpassing greatness, and to choose every day to follow Christ above and to the peril of all else. And thirdly, a life that has the bridegroom is a life that is submitted to the bridegroom's lordship. And I get this not just in verse 28, where it says that the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath, but this final vignette of Mark chapter 2 is basically a tension between whose word will you listen to? The tradition of the religious Pharisees or Jesus and the way he explains the scriptures? It is basically a tension between whose word do you submit your life under? The word of God or the word of others? And regarding this act of the disciples, which the Pharisees, I don't know, they're like piranhas, right? They just zoom out from nowhere and they're like, what are you guys doing? They were picking heads of grain. In today's terms, they were eating pistachios. Right? You buy a pack of pistachios from Woolies, they got shells on. You got to take the shells off. That's basically what they were doing. They were unhusking the grains and just popping them in their mouths because, let's face it, they were poor disciples following a poor rabbi. Yes, and so, but this was allowed in the Old Testament text, Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 25. If you enter your neighbor's grain field, you may pick their kernels with your hands, but please don't use a sickle. That's what it says, right? And so they were allowed to do this. But the Pharisees get into a knot about this because this incident occurs on the Sabbath, and according to their tradition, this counts as working. Really, eating pistachios on a Sunday is working, or Friday evening, or whatever it was. And lordship is ultimately, in that moment, whose word will you submit under? Will you submit under the tradition of the Pharisees? Or will you heed and take the words of our Lord Jesus? And lordship is ultimately about whose word will you submit to? The tradition of the Pharisees or the words of Jesus? The words of Scripture? The words of the one who is the Word? Will you allow yourself to be enslaved to religion? Or will you allow the Son, who has come to proclaim freedom, a freedom found in joyful obedience, to set you free from the burdens of religion and the regulations and standards of people, and be shaped and formed and be conformed to Christ's lordship? And ultimately, this happens through a lifetime and lifestyle of submission to his word. Amen. So I've explained to you, I'm sorry, I'm a little bit over. In the brief moments that we've had this evening, I've borrowed from verse 18 and 19, I've shared with you the idea that Christian discipleship, the pursuit and following after of Jesus, is primarily, in this chapter at least, to do with this reality. Do you have the bridegroom. And I have said that that refers to three things. Having received the bridegroom's forgiveness, having responded every day to his calling and submitting to his lordship. Following the servant king, that is what discipleship is. But sometimes we forget that the most important thing about following Jesus is having Jesus, being with him, abiding in deep fellowship with him. And everything in our world, the frenetic busyness, the deadlines, the schedules, trying to drop off the baby boy in time so that I won't be too late for work, is trying to take you away from that place of deep, intimate fellowship with the bridegroom. The problem is, as with everything, this was always prominent in our lives, but maybe for some of us today, it has faded into second and third or fourth in our list of priorities. Maybe it has faded and has become vague with time. And perhaps today our Lord, through this text, is reminding us anew of what it looks like to have the bridegroom. And just like a house from time to time needs a fresh coat of paint, so perhaps this evening we need to be marked anew and be reminded of his grace upon our lives, the grace of his forgiveness, the grace of his calling, and the grace of being able to submit to his lordship. May I pray for us this evening. Father, we thank you that you have given yourself to us, that we would have you. And Father, our desire this evening is to have more of you, more of your forgiveness, more of your calling, more of our lives submitted to you and your word, impacting and bearing fruit upon our lives. So Holy Spirit, would you give us the grace to enable this, to action this, to have your kingdom come, your will be done, in the lives of your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.